This morning we will give our attention to verses 1 to 13. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. There is perhaps no name under heaven that is more recognized than the name of Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, practically everybody has some opinion about who he is and what he did, as well as what kind of a person he was. Some have good things to say about him, others not so good things. However, aside from those who actually know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, everybody else in the world has a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Now, we might think that the misconceptions that people have about Jesus are due to the fact that so much time has passed since he walked the face of the earth. We might think that the reason there are so many opinions of Jesus and who he is has to do with the fact that we didn't live in the context of his time and culture. But the fact is, these are not the root causes behind the misconceptions people have about Jesus. And we can be certain about this because we can see from our account this morning that even the people back in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry had the very same misconceptions that people have today. Think about it. Some people today claim that Jesus was merely a good man. Well, people said the same thing back when he was on earth in verses 12 and 13 of our text. Some people today say that he was a false teacher and led people astray. The same was said about him back in the day. Some people today say he was crazy and that he was deluded or that he was a lunatic. Well, people again said the same thing about him back in the day. Look at verse 20. And all of these misconceptions spanned across all kinds of different groups of people. It wasn't just one group of people that had these misconceptions. Many groups of people had these misconceptions. We see his own family having a wrong view of him. We see the religious leaders of his day having a wrong view of him. We see the people of the covenant community or the church who had a wrong view of him. And of course, we see the people of the world having a wrong view of him. The same groups today have these same kinds of misconceptions. So we learn from this then that neither time, culture, nor context is the root problem behind having the wrong view of Jesus. No, the root problem behind all misconceptions of Jesus lies within the inside, not the outside. The problem lies within the heart of man. Of all the New Testament writers, Paul teaches us most plainly about the problem of man's heart as it relates to his ability to understand anything of spiritual value. We read from the section earlier in the service. We won't read the whole chapter again, but I'd like to direct your attention specifically to 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14. Listen to God's word. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So given that this is the case, we do well then to pay attention to God's word this morning. And as we hear it read and as we hear it preached, we ought to pray for his grace that we might truly understand what his word has to tell us about the most important name under heaven by which man can be saved. We must pray for God's grace to grant us faith and saving faith at that, that we might benefit from being in a service this morning where his name is proclaimed. You see, folks, at the end of the day, there is only one correct view as to who Jesus is. All other views are wrong. And having a wrong view of Jesus is something you don't want to be wrong about because it carries eternal consequences. Folks, we can have a wrong view of many things and many people in this life. We can have a wrong view of our president, of certain politicians, a wrong view of health care, of foreign policy. We can have a wrong view about philosophy, science, or art. We can be wrong about these and many other things in life and still be okay. We can be wrong about those things and really not experience much trouble in this life. But to be wrong about who Jesus is an altogether different matter. To be wrong about him is to be wrong about the most important thing in life because of the grave consequences which follow from having a wrong view. To be wrong about Jesus is to be fatally wrong eternally. And so I pray then that the sermon this morning will help us all to know about who Jesus really is and to understand how he has revealed to us this morning in his Holy Scriptures. We begin with verse 1 of our text from chapter 7. Please give your attention once again to that verse. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The phrase after these things refers to the things that happened back in chapter 6. In between these two chapters, there are approximately 6 months of time that passed by. Now, it's interesting to note that John doesn't include anything in his gospel account from that time period, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They provide us with a rather detailed account of the things that Jesus did during those 6 months while he was in Galilee. And if you want to read more about that, you can look at Mark chapter 7 through 9, and you get a good snapshot of what Jesus did during these 6 months. In fact, this brings to our attention another way, then, that John's gospel is unique from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. See, John isn't interested so much in telling us about all the places that Jesus traveled and where he lived during most of his life on earth. Rather, John is interested instead in telling us about the times that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem and how those visits to the holy city were occasioned by the 3 annual Jewish feasts. And it's for this reason that most of what John writes in his gospel can be organized around the trips that Jesus made to Jerusalem to attend these Jewish feasts. That's how we gain an understanding of the time period in which Jesus' public ministry lasted. It was 3 years because we see him going annually 3 times to these feasts. So John tells us then that after the events last recorded in chapter 6, Jesus remained in and around Galilee until he finally went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he didn't go to Judea during that time because the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. Their hatred and desire to kill him
goes back to what he did in chapter 5. You recall that time when he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And you recall that they wanted to kill him for breaking their understanding, for breaking their version of the Sabbath. And even though a number of months had passed by, their hatred for Jesus hadn't waned, not even a little bit. Their hatred for him still burned hot, so he remained in Galilee until he had to go to Jerusalem to observe the feast. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. As typical of John, he informs us that a feast of the Jews is at hand in order to let us know why Jesus will be going to Jerusalem, even though there were people there who wanted to kill him. You see, because Jesus was perfectly obedient to all of God's law, he would certainly go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Feast of Tabernacles, because God's law required it of him, right? While he didn't go to Jerusalem at other times because people were out to kill him, when it came time for the feast, he had to go to Jerusalem. Regardless of who was waiting for him in the city, he would have to go. In fact, this is the reason why we find the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem asking where Jesus was in verse 11. You see, they knew that he was going to be there. They were certain he was going to be there, and they were right to assume so. Well, at this point, we're introduced to the brothers of Jesus. And they had some advice to offer their brother. They basically tell him that he ought to go to the feast and perform his miracles there so that he can drum up more followers. They reasoned with him, saying, "If you really want to be popular, you need to go to where the people are." But you'll notice what we're told in verse 5. His brothers did not believe in him. Now, it's hard to say what their motives might have been during this time in giving Jesus this advice. Some say that they were ridiculing their brother by rubbing it in his face, the fact that he had lost so many disciples along the way. We looked at that last week. The great multitude of people left Jesus. They stopped following him. And so it could be that they're rubbing their noses and, you know, "Hey, look, man, you lost so many people back there. Why don't you go drum up some more people? Go perform some more miracles. Maybe you can get another following. Try it again." In other words, these people see their brothers as telling to Jesus to go and to do some of his tricks out in Jerusalem to see if he could get more disciples to follow him in his unorthodox ministry. Other people think their brothers were being sincere with Jesus and trying to help him out by giving him some pointers, some advice as to what it takes to gain a good following. And yet some people think that the brothers were upset, along with the rest of the disciples who left Jesus earlier, because he had refused to be their earthly king and deliverer. And so they're here then compelling him. They're still compelling him to go to Jerusalem to reveal himself to the multitudes and to take up the crown, to do what they've been expecting him to do. But no matter how you view their intentions, the brothers' advice was bad advice, as we will see in just a moment. It was bad advice because it was the advice of the world. You know, not only were there misconceptions about who Jesus was in the world and in the organized church of the day, it was also found within his very own family. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Now, this is actually quite amazing. And I say this because of all the privileges that these brothers would have had growing up in the same home as the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus was holy and blameless. They never saw Jesus sin, not even once. He was perfect. He was the perfect son and the perfect brother. They would have later on heard him preach. They would have seen his miracles. They would have known truly how holy and righteous he was, but none of those things were enough to cause them to believe on him as the Messiah. Folks, if ever there was proof of man's need for God to give him faith and understanding, this is it. Without God's converting grace, nobody can rightly understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Even though his brothers have the greatest privileges anybody really has ever known on earth, those privileges alone were not enough to convert them. They needed God to change their hearts, which he seems to have done, praise be to him, after the resurrection. If we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it seems to indicate that his family then believed on him. Now, a lesson for us then to take from this, and a lesson especially to the children of our flock. Children, let this account, let this passage be a wake-up call to you. You may enjoy many privileges, many spiritual privileges in your life. You may belong to a solid Christian family. You may participate regularly in family worship. You may be homeschooled or go to a Christian school. You may come to worship and Sabbath school faithfully each and every Lord's Day. But those privileges alone cannot and will not save you. God must do a work in your heart. It's not enough to have privileges. You need faith to believe in Jesus. And you need to pray regularly for God to bless you with that faith, that you might be blessed with his saving grace. Don't just sit back and lean on the fact that things seem to be going well for you, that you seem to belong to the right people, the right group of people, the right church, and you're around the Bible, and you hear it read, you hear it preached, you hear it taught time and again. Don't just sit back and think, well, that's good, that's all I need. You need more. And you need to pray and beg God for more, that he would give you the faith to believe the things that you were hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if the privileges alone which Jesus' own brothers enjoyed weren't enough to save them, then neither are the privileges alone that we enjoy enough to save us. We need the Lord to change our hearts so that we can truly make good use of these privileges. They are indeed good privileges. Let's not make light of the privileges, but let us take advantage of the privileges by praying that God would give us the faith to believe on these things. Let us cry out to him every day for mercy, placing all of our hope and trust in Jesus and not counting on our privileges alone to save us. Now, the brothers of Jesus didn't understand who their brother really was at this point. They knew that he had lost a large number of followers, and they thought that the way for him to get more followers came down to a simple matter of advertising or self-promotion. Really, when you boil it down, that's what they're trying to tell him. After all, that's the way everybody else does things in the world. If you want to gain a following, you got to become popular. How do you become popular? You go to where the people are. You do things that attract people, right? When somebody wants to gain a following, they need to go where the people are. They need to wow and woo the people with great speeches and amazing feats. And they need to get the word out far and wide. Well, no doubt, that is the way that things are done by those in the world who are seeking a following. His brothers, at this point at least, were still, in a sense, worldly. They were unbelievers, right? But it's worth keeping in mind that his brothers were also churchgoers. They were worshipers of God. They were going to Jerusalem for the feast, but here they are, they're giving Jesus this bad advice, this worldly advice. And so then we learn from this that the church is not a safe haven from worldly thinking. The world is not a safe haven from worldly advice. Just because a person says he or she is a believer doesn't mean the advice that they're giving to you is biblical. We need to always be aware of this, and not just to take any and all advice we receive from people within the church. Let us also learn from this that Jesus is not to be marketed or advertised in worldly ways. The church isn't supposed to be trying to sell Jesus to gain a following for him, as if he needed our help to gain a following for him. It's not our job to try and make Jesus more attractive to the world by advertising him as a miracle worker who can give you your best life now, or as a good moral man who has some good teachings that people ought to learn so they can become good moral citizens of the land. That's not what it's about. You see, we need to remember that the ways of God are not the ways of man. While his brothers were thinking about worldly ways to promote their brother, God had an altogether different way, which was even the opposite of their advice. Rather than sending Jesus to this feast to do great and marvelous things in order that the people would love him and follow him and once again try to make him their king, God had a different path to take for the exaltation of his son. God's plan was to send his son to Jerusalem to die. To die on the cross. God's plan was that Jesus should be humiliated and crushed before he would be glorified and exalted. Jesus had to be lifted up upon the cross. And by being lifted up upon that cross, he would then draw all men to himself. That's how he would gain his disciples, which, when done God's way, would result in a multitude of disciples, too large to count, which number continues to grow to this very day. It was by him dying and on that cross, being lifted up as the Savior of the world in humiliation. That would be the means God would use to draw men to himself. Not the way of the world, is it? The way of the world is completely opposite of that. You see, we need to remember that no matter how we package Jesus to the world, we will never be able to make him attractive to the world without compromising the true message of who he really is. D.A. Carson put it like this. He said, "The world is precisely that which cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world." The world cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world. Now, that's not to say, though, that we shouldn't take the gospel to people or to invite them to come and to hear Jesus' word in public worship. But it is to say that we need to be careful about how we package these things. What we have to share with people is not like anything else in this world, and it ought not to be packaged as such. Contrary to the way of the world, and contrary to the way that the world attracts followers, it's by the foolishness of the cross and the foolish means of preaching about that cross that God will use to draw disciples into his kingdom. It's not for us, then, to invent other novel ways to accomplish what only God can accomplish through the means that he has provided. And we need to learn to be content with that. To not think we need to help Jesus out or help God out and improve upon what he's already given to us in his word. Just be faithful to preach what he has given. Be faithful to look to the scriptures and to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let us see what God will do. Let us watch him draw people to himself. It's a glorious thing to watch. And all of you who are in Christ this morning are recipients of that grace. You have come to Jesus because he has opened your ears and eyes to see the glory of our Savior. It's a miracle. And it's a wonderful miracle to behold. Let's continue on. Let's look at verses 6 to 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come.' And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." Now, this is a very interesting response that Jesus gave or gives to his brothers. This is similar to his response to his mother back in chapter 2. In both instances, Jesus refused to do what his family wanted him to do. And why? Well, he tells us in both accounts it was because his time had not yet come. In the case of the wedding at Cana, the precise moment for him to manifest his glory had not yet come. But when that right time did arrive, it was then that he performed the miracle. It was in God's timing, right? Likewise, here with his brothers, he tells them that his time had not yet fully come for him to go to the feast. You see, his hand would not be forced by anybody, not even his own family. They didn't have the inside secret as to how to make Jesus tick. Nobody did, right? Nobody but his Father in heaven would direct his movements. Jesus was very aware that his life and ministry were to be directed by his Father in heaven and according to his timetable and his timetable alone. Now, there's something for all of us to glean from this as well. You see, when Jesus told his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And when he said something similar in verses 8 and even verse 30, he was contrasting their view of life with his. Their way of looking at life was really similar to the way of the thinking of the world. They always did their own thing. Right? They always did their own thing, however they wanted to do it, whenever they wanted to do it. In other words, there's a difference between people who live their lives with and without reference to God's work, God's purposes. Remember, the brothers were still essentially unbelievers at this point. Even though they were going to the feast to worship, they weren't really going to worship the one of whom the feast was all about, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, we don't know exactly what their motives were, but we do know that they weren't pure because they weren't of the faith yet. They weren't believing in the Messiah yet. And so no matter how religious their purpose for going might have been, it was altogether worldly in the final analysis. Now, believe it or not, people can be religious and worldly all at the same time. Even people who go to church faithfully can actually be altogether worldly. And so every one of us, myself included, we need to check ourselves constantly, examine ourselves to see if we have pure motives as we enter into God's house to worship Him from week to week. And so Jesus told His brothers they could go whenever they wanted because they weren't living their lives in the same way that He was living His life. He had a timetable specific from the Father above. For him, he could not go simply at any arbitrary time. He had to wait until his Father told him to go. In fact, he waited in Galilee, and he didn't leave until he knew it was the right time to go. He always does the right thing at just the right time, just like he will do when he gets word about Lazarus being sick. In that passage, he won't go to Lazarus until the time is just right. And in that case, he had to purposely wait 2 days longer so that Lazarus would actually die, because the Father intended for Jesus to arrive to a dead Lazarus so that he could raise him from the dead. The Father had a perfect timing and purpose for everything Jesus did. We do well to live our lives in a way that we are aware of God's purposes for us. No doubt there is a huge difference between the way Jesus received his orders for every movement that he made and the way that we receive ours. There's a big difference. We're not acutely aware of God directing our every step just like Jesus was. But nevertheless, we ought not to live our lives like those in the world. People in the world do whatever they want, whenever they want, and however they want. But not us. Not us. We ought to live our lives in such a manner that we are aware, that we are ever aware, that we pray to be ever aware of God's purposes for us. You see, we don't have the prerogative to just waste our time and do whatever. That's not a prerogative of the child of God. Our Lord commands us to redeem the time that He gives to us. Our Lord tells us that there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And so we need to live our lives in reference to God's purposes. We're not to be footloose and fancy free in the way that we live. But rather, we're to live in such a way that we know when it's the right time to work, when it's the right time to worship, when it's the right time to rest, when it's the right time to play and recreate. All things that God gives to us, all things that we ought to do and enjoy, but according to His purposes. Whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, we're to do to God's glory, and that is only done by doing those things in light of His purposes. Let us also know what Jesus said in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus told His brothers that the world cannot hate them. Interesting comment, right? And the reason for this is that they are still of the world. They have not yet been converted. They are still of the world. And the world loves its own. Later in John, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, we will come across these words from Jesus where He says this. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world doesn't hate itself. It hates Jesus and all who belong to Him. Why? Well, ultimately, it's because people love darkness and they hate Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." That is a testimony and commentary on the world in which we live. And here in our passage, we're told that the world hates Jesus because why? He testifies to the world that its works are evil. The world hates Jesus. And make no mistake about it, the more a person resembles Jesus, the more he or she will be hated by the world. Nobody in the world likes being shown or told about their sin problem. In fact, when people are confronted with the holiness of God and are shown how holy God is and how wretched they are, this is something that typically infuriates people, makes them very upset, very mad. Causes many even to go so far as to write books and to direct movies and to write songs and teach classes ridiculing the faith. And it even drives some to go off to false religions. You see, people don't like the idea that they ought to live their lives according to God's ways instead of their ways. They don't like what the Scriptures have to say about their need of a Savior, because that's plain insulting to people. They don't want to admit that they even have a need of being saved. What do you mean I need a Savior? Are you saying I'm a sinner? Are you saying I don't live a certain way that I need to be living? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying, because I'm a sinner too, and that's why I can talk to you about this, because I'm in the same spot you are. I'm just as much in need of that Savior as you are. But you know what's interesting? You can pull people aside in the world, and you can talk with them about abstract doctrines and abstract concepts that are related to the Scriptures, and some can be good with that. Some will entertain that kind of a conversation for a while. But the moment you make the transition from those abstract things to matters of the heart, to matters of daily living, to matters of trusting solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's when the tables turn. That's when the conversation goes south. Start talking about the fashionable sins of our day, and about the need of people to repent and turn to the Lord, and you'll quickly lose your audience. Start talking about the need for people of our country to repent of the abortion laws that we've adopted, or the hedonism that is practiced, or the materialism that is rampant in our land. That's when you will likely run into a problem in your discussion. And again, it's because people just don't like the testimony that Jesus and his followers bear against the lifestyles and the beliefs of this world. As J.C. Ryle put it, like Ahab, they hate it because it does not prophesy good concerning them, but evil. Mind you, none of us should ever witness to people in such a way as to give them the impression that we are the most righteous people living on the face of the earth. The best testimonies are those which show people that we're just as much in need of a Savior as everybody else. It's not a better than situation. It's not I'm better than you and you need to come along with me. It's we both need to go together to the cross. We both need to go together and bow down before this King. Let's conclude this morning by looking at verses 11 to 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, at this point, we get a glimpse of what the word on the street was about Jesus. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was evil. And later, we will see that some even believed, would come to believe on him for eternal life. So, a few different responses and a few different sort of ruminations going on during the time of the feast here. We see here and everywhere throughout the Gospels, and we even see it all around us today, and that is, we see how people cannot remain truly neutral about Jesus. We touched on it a little bit last Lord's Day. Indeed, we see in this the fulfillment of those words from that old man Simeon, when he had spoke about Jesus when he was still an infant. We see that prophecy being played out even in the day of our Lord here. In Luke chapter 2 and 34 and 35, you'll recall the words of Simeon that he said about Jesus when he was a child. He said, "Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also,' he said to Mary, 'that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" The talk on the streets revealed that people had opinions about Jesus. People still do today, don't they? But how many people do you know or have you known who go from talking about Jesus to actually knowing Jesus and believing on him for eternal life? The people on the street were only willing to talk about Jesus under their breath because they were scared of the authorities. It sort of makes you wonder if any of them ever got the boldness to speak of Jesus without fear. If any of them grew to fear God more than man. It's actually quite amazing to find such differing opinions of Jesus, but it shouldn't be too surprising to us. Because Jesus himself said that this would happen when he said that he didn't come to bring peace to the world, but a sword. Right? Not only that, but he also said for us to beware that when all men speak well of you. That passage about being aware, woe to you when all men speak well of you, that passage is something that has hit home with me in some major ways over the years of my ministry. And I trust it will provide comfort to you as well. You see, Jesus knew that not everybody would or could speak well of him. And he said the same thing would be true of us who are in Christ Jesus. There's no way that any of us who belong to him can go through life being liked by everybody. It's impossible. If everybody speaks well of you, then either somebody is lying about you or you've compromised somewhere. Of course, this doesn't mean that we ought to go around and encourage people to speak ill of us or to give them good reason to do so. We're to try to live at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. But it doesn't all depend on us, does it? That said, we should know at the outset that even our greatest efforts will not prove completely successful, because the world outside the church and inside the church will hate you if you truly belong to Jesus Christ. As stated in the introduction, most people have an opinion about Jesus. What's your opinion? What do you think of Jesus? Some people think he was simply a good man. Others think he was a deceiver, and still others believe he is the only Lord and Savior of mankind. If you're undecided this morning, let me encourage you to go home today and to actually take the time to read through one of the gospel accounts from beginning to the end. Just sit down and read one of the gospels. Pick one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And see if that doesn't help you to formulate a right opinion about the Jesus we've come to worship this morning. Indeed, taking the time to learn about Jesus is the best way you could spend your time. And answering that question, who is Jesus, is the most important question you could ever possibly ask. Now, the brothers of Jesus set out that day to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's rather ironic that they were heading out to participate in a feast that was supposed to prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah. It's ironic because Jesus is the very one whom the feast pointed to for its fulfillment. The brothers were so blind at this time that they couldn't see that the substance and reality of the feast was right before their very eyes that very day. And that, in fact, he was always before them, even while they were growing up in the family. They were heading out to a festival, but they failed to see that the host of that festival was right there with them all along. I pray that none of us are simply going through the motions of worship and all the while missing the very person who is the reason for our worship. The very one who ought to be at the center of our worship and at the center of our lives. If we miss him in worship, then we've not truly worshiped. May all of us always come to worship looking for and looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and the Savior of our souls. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer.